Invite you to open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. This is it's not an easy text. It might, as we're reading it, just seem maybe confusing and not practical, and we're going to be addressing that. So I just encourage you to lean in this morning as we read and open God's Word this morning. If you remember, Paul's been talking about the Jewish unbelief and the Gentiles coming to faith, and he used the image of a tree that the Jews have been cut off and the Gentiles have been grafted in. And now he wants to speak a word specifically to the Gentiles, which the church in Rome would have been made up largely of Gentiles since the Jews had been expelled from the city. And so he has a particular word here for Gentiles, and let's pick it up in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they, that be the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's once again ask the Lord's blessing. Oh God, our Father, we want to see the goodness and glory of your acts and works, words this morning, and so we pray that your Spirit would direct us, lead us, teach us. That's, Lord, what we're trusting in this morning, and we'll give you the thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the questions that I ask whenever I'm writing a sermon, when I come to a text, really a critical question is, what's this text, what's it about? What's the key truth? And why does that truth matter? What difference should that truth make in my life and in the lives of the congregation as we live our busy day-to-day work and lives of school, whatever you're doing? As you're just doing your life, what difference would these things make? I think about particular folks who are dealing with particular hardships. People are dealing with hard circumstances in their life. They are dealing with a difficult marriage or with difficult health issues, the tragedy of a heartache, of a loss of a loved one. And so when I come to Romans 11, 25 and following this morning, the question we want to ask is, what is the key truth here and what difference does it actually make? What difference does it make? Paul is wrapping up his discussion of the problem or the tragedy of Jewish unbelief. We've been talking about this from chapters 9 through 11. We started this conversation in January 7, I believe. And so we've been at it for 3 months. And the question that we might be tempted to ask is, how does this first century problem provide any practical help for 21st century American Christians like ourselves? And I think the answer to that question is that these chapters and this discussion, this conversation, has been showing us the essential truth of the sovereignty of God. That's what, if you wanted to talk to someone about the sovereignty of God, and you want to just open your Bible somewhere, Romans 9, 10, 11 would be fantastic places to go. As Paul talks about this very critical issue about God's sovereignty. Now, I can see two responses that you might have to that. One response might be, but I already know about God's sovereignty. I've been hearing about God's sovereignty since I was a child. But let me just point this out to you from our text, that when Paul gets done talking about God's sovereignty in chapters 9 through 11, he explodes into a hymn of worship and adoration. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He just can't contain it. He explodes into rejoicing. And my question just would be, is that how you respond? Is God's sovereignty something that moves you, compels you to worship and adoration? Or is it just a theology you've sort of tucked up on the shelf of things that you believe? Because you see, if we're not moved to worship the way that Paul was moved to worship, then I think we could just say, well, there's more for us to learn. There's more for us to learn. The second response might be, but why do we need to know this? What practical help really is it? And the answer is that this truth is essential if we want to experience the peace of God in the midst of the storms and trials of life. I'd just like you to remember that Paul is not adoring God for his sovereignty because his life is pain-free. This whole discussion got started in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where Paul is grieving the devastating tragedy of his fellow kinsmen rejecting their salvation. He grieves like any parent would grieve a wandering child. He tells us explicitly, brothers, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So he's not having this conversation, you know, enjoying just the smooth, calm seas on a sunny day. He's having this conversation in the midst of heart-wrenching sorrow. And it's, I think it's helpful to note that this discussion of God's sovereignty and God's ways begins with tears and ends in worship. And that doesn't mean that the pain has gone away. I think we can safely say that Paul hurts as much at the end of chapter 11 as he was hurting at the beginning of chapter 9. It's just that he's come across something deep and good and true and worthy of worship as he's reflected on the sovereign ways of God and the mercy of God in the midst of this tragedy. That's what this doctrine is meant to do in our life. I read a fascinating article this week about the recent earthquake in Taiwan. And the writer was explaining how the tallest skyscraper in Taipei, which until 2009 was the tallest building in the world, it was able to remain standing and largely undamaged by the earthquake. In fact, there was a little video that accompanied, focused on that building, and smaller buildings are shaking and rattling, and some are crumbling, and that thing just stands there. And the question was, well, how is that possible? And the answer, in large part, is because of a device in the building called a tuned mass damper. The tuned mass damper is a large weight placed near the top of the building that absorbs the shock and the sway. One of the reasons I was fascinated by this is because my friend Arnold Holzabosch, who lives in Ontario, actually built and installed that device in that building. That's what he does. So here's this massive 730-ton steel ball hanging in a cradle on the 100th floor of this skyscraper. And when the whole city is rocking, that building remains largely unmoved. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is supposed to function in our life like that. It's supposed to function like a massive weight in the middle of your life that allows you to stand in times of trial and times of tragedies, and to stand unshaken in your faith and unmoved from your hope, and to have peace even through the tears. I have to say, to the glory of God, I see a lot of that in this congregation. I see people who have been hit with devastating tragedies and terminal diagnoses and relational heartaches. And yet they stand. They stand in their faith. They may have tears in their eyes and anguish in their heart, but they stand and they worship. And that is a profoundly beautiful, glorious, God-honoring reality in the world. It is pure gold in the eyes of God. But that doesn't happen if you're a trite Christian believing trite things. You need the massive weight of the reality of God's goodness and His sovereignty in order for that to happen. And that's what Paul points us to. Let's just unpack the text as we see, through Paul's eyes, the sovereignty of God in a way that moves him to adoration. Paul points out God's plan for Israel, verses 25 through 27. And I'm going to read it, verse 25 in the NIV. It's a little more clear, I think. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited." Paul is concerned that the Gentile Christians in Rome might be tempted to pride. Why? Well, they could be tempted to pride because the Jews, who have despised them for centuries, the Jews are finally getting their comeuppance. The Jews are being cut off, and Gentiles are coming to faith. And it could be a reason for pride for Gentiles. And Paul wants to cut that off at the root. And say, let me tell you the ways of God. Let me show you the grand plan that God is orchestrating, the great work that God is doing. So he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So when Paul looks at the tragedy of Jewish unbelief, he doesn't just see a disaster, he sees God at work. He sees a divine purpose and plan. And Paul mentions three stages of that plan, which we can just easily unpack from the text. First, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. That is the awful, sad fact. That Israel's fall away is not final. We've talked about that in previous sermons. It's not full. Some Jews are coming to faith, but it is a reality. When their Messiah came, they crucified him. When the gospel was preached, they persecuted the messengers. They hate the gospel. They hate their Messiah. They have been hardened. And Paul pointed out, if you remember in a previous text, God did this. God gave them a spirit of stupor, so that they could not see, and they could not delight in the salvation that God had sent them. They just didn't see it. Paul, in another place, will say a veil has come over their face, so they can't see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It's an awful, awful thing that happened, and yet we see God doing this in sovereign justice. They refuse to see. God says, fine, you won't see. You see the same principle in Romans chapter 1. You persist and insist on serving created things, and so I'm going to have you worship dung beetles, which is actually what happened in Egypt. You're going to be given over to your perversion. That's God's justice at work. But that's not all that God does. And in some ways, we could say that's not the great work that God does. Paul wants us to see, yes, they've been hardened. Secondly, that hardening is for a time and a purpose. We talked about that a little bit last week. The week before. Jewish rejection of the gospel was not final. It was to the end of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul says in verse 11, through their trespass, the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God planned that. God orchestrated that. That as the Christ was crucified, the Gentiles have a Savior. As the church is persecuted, the Gentiles, the church scatters, and Gentiles receive the gospel message. And so we see sovereign grace at work. And now Paul wants us to see that Israel is going to experience a revival. That this hardening has happened for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then, verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. And so Paul's just saying there's a coming revival for the Jewish community. The veil is going to be lifted. They're going to see and believe, and God will take their sin away. That's what he says. And then Paul writes, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, there have been an ongoing debate in even the Reformed camp about what does Paul mean here. Now, just very briefly, give you some of the options. John Calvin, a noted Reformed theologian, Calvin believes that by all Israel, Paul is just referring to the New Testament church. So, Jews are going to come back and all Israel will be saved because Gentiles and Jews together will be made, they will make up the New Testament church. That's true, praise God for it, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying. And the reason is when Paul uses that word Israel in every other place in this text, it means his kinsmen. It means descendants of Abraham. Every other place he uses it, he's talking about Israel, the nation, the people. And so the same Israel that was hardened, verse 25, is the Israel that will be revived and restored, verse 26, which would tell us then that Paul is prophesying a revival for the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. That when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, there will be a movement of God among the Jewish people that will open their eyes. And though not every person individually will come to faith, there will be a massive revival and a movement of God among the Jewish community, which I think we all should be very, very happy about. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see this taking place, to see gospel churches springing up all over the world in Jewish communities and Jews flocking to their Messiah? That seems to be what Paul is promising. And the question is, well, on what basis does he say that? Is that just what he hopes? Because he's Jewish and he loves Jewish people? Or does he have a foundation for that? Well, he does have a foundation, and he tells us the foundation in verses 28 and following. His first foundation is God's election. His second foundation for hope is God's mercy. God's election, notice verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. They're persecuting the church. They are, in that sense, opposed to God and enemies of God. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So the Israels are both enemies of God because of their actions, and loved by God because of their forefathers. That's what he's saying. Which means that though the nation of Israel today is just like any other nation, there's no biblical exception or weight or uniqueness to the nation of Israel today. It's a nation like another nation. However, there seems to be that true that the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, still have a place in God's sovereign purpose, that God has not abandoned them, and the reason is because his call is irrevocable. He elected Abraham and his descendants, and though it's true that Gentiles become children of Abraham by faith, we're adopted in. And Paul seems to be saying there's a natural branch, the natural tree, the Jewish tree, is still remembered. God doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And so nobody's going to be in heaven. This is what I love about this. No one's going to be in heaven saying, yeah, but what about the Jews? God's grace and mercy is going to come. And that's why the Jewish people remain a distinct people group still today. That's a really a fascinating fact of human history. James Boyce, in his commentary, tells the story of King Frederick the Great, King of Prussia. And Frederick was having a conversation with his court chaplain because Frederick was wrestling with his faith. He'd been reading some of the works of Voltaire, a popular atheist of the day, and he's having doubts about the faith. And so this is what he says to his chaplain. If the Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. So often when I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I've been given some large tome that I have neither the time nor the desire to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word. To which the chaplain said, very well, one word, Israel. And Frederick was silent. Why does Israel, an ancient slave people, continue to exist when almost every other tribe from ancient history has long since vanished from the earth? And not only do they exist, but they seem to be continually at the center of world affairs. Why? Boyce continues and says this, the survival of Israel suggests that God has preserved these people through their many dispersions and persecutions, not because he does not care for them, but because he does, and because he has a plan for the Jewish people that will unfold in blessing in the last days. God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. Abraham's descendants will not be forgotten. That's what Paul says. And his first ground of assurance is because of God's election. Second ground is because of God's mercy. And notice how often the word mercy pops up in verses 30 and through 32. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their, the Jewish, disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. You see, Paul's second ground of assurance is the character of God, that God is a God ultimately of mercy. He's rich in mercy, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2. God takes great delight, great pleasure in showing mercy, in magnifying his mercy, and has in fact, Paul says here, ordained all of redemptive human history so as to reveal and display and show the glory of his mercy. That's something we just need to stop and think about. That means that the great driving motive behind God's sovereignty is not just divine will, but mercy. What drives the choices that he makes as he carries out and as he purposes all things and carries out those purposes, the driving motive isn't judgment. It's mercy to the magnifying of his glory. That God wants to be known and seen and worshiped as God, but as God who is rich in mercy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Right? And that psalm will talk about the mercy of God. So Paul here says, God has bound all men over to disobedience to an end. Yes, God has bound them over, a just act, but justice isn't the end of the story. It is a just act to the end of mercy. Stott says, disobedience is likened to a dungeon in which God has incarcerated all men so they have no possibility of escape except by the mercy of God. It's what Paul also says in Galatians 3:22. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, so that what was promised, being given, notice that word given, through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. That's mercy. Mercy is God saying to a lost world, here is a gift. The gift of salvation that comes by mercy, not by merit. That's a critical issue for salvation. Salvation comes by mercy, not by merit. That's exactly the point that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 18. It's a scandalous story. Boys and girls, maybe you remember the story of the two men who went to the temple to pray. Remember that story? And one was the Pharisee, a very righteous man, someone that everyone in the community would have admired for his devotion to God. And then there was the tax collector, the traitor, the wicked man, the man nobody wanted to sit next to on the school bus. No one wanted to be associated with this guy. He's a truly wicked person. And so they both go to the temple, and the Pharisee, remember, begins out of the sincerity of his heart. He's not playing a role here. Out of the sincerity of his heart, Jesus says, this man says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm a religious guy, and he just lays out his spiritual resume. I tithe, and I fast, I give alms, I pray, and I'm just so thankful that you've made me such a good person. And the Bible says he justified himself. What he's doing is he's saying to God, these are the reasons why I should be received into heaven. And then the tax collector, and he can't even lift his eyes up, but he looks down and beats his breast and cries out, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's got nothing to boast about. He's got nothing on his spiritual resume. He brings nothing to the table. And Jesus says explicitly, that man went home justified. That is hard for people to believe. I was having a conversation with my brother this week, and he was telling me about a conversation he's having with a woman that his wife Brenda are helping out and ministering to her, and it's a wonderful thing, and this person has just such a hard time believing that salvation is free, born and raised in the church, and Daryl's, my brother's trying to explain that it's free, and she's like, oh, just wait a minute, are you telling me that there's nothing I can bring to the table? And Daryl said, that's exactly right. So I don't have to do anything. That's right. So it's not based on how good I am or how hard. That's exactly right. Yeah, but no, just back. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Some of you, maybe this morning, don't believe that. Some of you are quite confident that you do have something to bring to the table, that there are reasons that God would be gracious to you because you're a good person, right? You're quite convinced of that. And I would just say to you this morning, I know that's what you believe, but what does Jesus say? Jesus says the man who is confident he's good enough goes home lost. The man who acknowledges his sin goes home justified, made right with God. That's what Jesus says. Are you willing to believe it? And see, that man is saved by mercy, because of mercy and through mercy. Salvation was given to him as a free gift. And so God gets all the glory in it, and that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. The most wonderful thing about the gospel, friends, is not just that sinners like you and me get saved. That's precious. Thank God, it's true. No matter how great of a sinner you and I might be, It's possible we can be saved as a free gift. Praise God. But the most wonderful part of the gospel is that in the salvation of sinners, God gets glorified. That's what we'll be celebrating in the new heaven and the new earth. How God orchestrated all of human history to reveal, manifest, magnify the glory of who He is and what He's like. That's the most precious thing about the gospel, that every attempt to boast gets taken from our mouth, and in its place, God gives us reasons to praise Him because of who He is and what He's done and the mercy that He's manifested to us. And that's, you see, what makes Paul sing. As he gets done with this painful portion of Scripture, this heartbreaking fact of Jewish unbelief, Paul is caught up in the wonder of God sovereignly at work to display His mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to God that God might repay him? Nobody. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how Paul responds. And see, friends, the fact of God's merciful sovereignty is meant then to be the ballast for our hope and joy in the middle of the heartaches of the Christian life. That God is sovereignly and mercifully at work. I don't know why things happen as they do. I don't know why Ole was declared cancer-free and then just a short while later, the cancer's back. Same happened with my brother. I don't know why. But I don't need to know why. God doesn't tell us why. What He does tell us is that this is what He is like. And he invites us to trust then that this is how He's at work in our life. See, are you willing to trust that even in the heartaches, God is sovereign and merciful and good? If He could accomplish something merciful and good in the massive tragedy of Jewish unbelief, which is breaking Paul's heart, is it possible that He's also able to accomplish something good and praiseworthy in the personal tragedies and the heartaches that we experience? We could ask it another way. If God was orchestrating in the greatest tragedy in the history of the world, the death of His Son, if God was in that event and that act orchestrating the greatest good in the world, the salvation of sinners and the renewal of all things, then could we trust that He's doing something sovereign and merciful in the trials and heartaches of our life? As William Cooper writes, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." And we just need to take that to heart and believe it. You see, we so easily live in fear of what might come. We might live just buried in the grief of what has come, the hardship of it. But we can know, friends, that this is what God is like. And isn't it interesting that Psalm 23, how does it end? "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Goodness and mercy will follow me. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And friends, that's the massive, glorious weight that God intends to have function at the center of our life so that we can have peace even on the dark nights. And that's what you just look around you in the pew, and that's what people are doing all around you as they're dealing with hard, hard things like cancer and terminal diagnoses of other kinds and the loss of loved ones and relational devastation and heartache. It's what you see happening all around you by the grace of God. The merciful sovereignty of God is functioning as an anchor for people's souls. And that's what this text is about. So that we can sing. When dark trials come, and they will, they do, and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise Him still. For the Lord our God, He is strong to save. From the arms of death, deepest grave, and He gave us life by His perfect will. And so by His grace, we will praise Him still. And God gets all the glory. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank You for this beautiful truth that You plant by Your word and spirit in the middle of our lives that functions as ballast and reasons for peace. Lord, I thank You for the people that gather to worship with broken hearts and yet standing in faith. For people who are weary with loss. For people who are weighed down with cares. Lord, I thank You that day after day and Sunday after Sunday, we gather together and we praise the name of the Lord our God. And we trust, Lord God, that Your goodness and Your mercy will follow us every day of our life. And because of that, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Father, I pray for the comfort and peace of Your people. I pray, Lord, that when the trials come, when the winds of hardship blow, when the ground shakes, may we be found standing, unshaken in our faith and unmoved from our hope, because we see God in the light of the cross. And we know that You are good. And we love Your mercy. And we trust Your sovereignty. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude this morning with the hymn, "When the Morning Dawns, I Will Praise Him Still." Let's stand together and sing. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.